has been officially Christian for more than 1,500 years. However, today it is apparently, says this writer, no longer respectable actually to be a Christian. This is especially so among people of my own age and type. Humanism is the thing. It is not that religion in general is out. Roman Catholics are just all right because one is generally born a Catholic and so cannot do anything about it. Mormons are okay too, not to be, but for sociological study purposes. Eastern religions are very trendy. This was written a few years ago, as you can see. But as for ordinary, God-fearing, Bible-reading, Christ-imitating Christianity, you're balmy, a freak, if you believe in it these days. Well, quite a lot of people seem to be balmy today. So many that you've been growing in numbers on Sunday night, and we therefore retreated to the pulpit, those who are going to speak, feeling rather uncomfortable about it, because pulpits somehow are associated with being 6 feet above contradiction. And I must say that I would much prefer to be down on the platform. But people find it difficult. I don't think any of us who speak here imagine we're beautiful, but we know that people find it irritating to be looking at a pillar or hearing a disembodied voice. And so, against all the traditions of St. Helens on Sunday night, we've gone back to the pulpit. We were last here on Sunday night in 1967. So it just shows that we can be radical sometimes in the decisions we make in the staff meeting. A curate once went to his bishop and asked what he should preach about. His bishop said, after some thought, preach about God in about 20 minutes. Now, we at St. Helens agree with the first part of that sentence. That is, we think that God is the theme of our sermons, our talks, our Bible teaching, for that is what this is, Bible teaching on Sunday night. And this is the most important thing we do on Sunday night. We think it important to worship God. We think it important to pray. We think it important to hear from one another, to have Christian friendship. But the most important thing, we think, the thing which is at the very heart of Sunday night, is Bible teaching. We believe that that's always been at the center of the church's witness. We think it's especially necessary today because there is a kind of fog everywhere. It's got even into the churches, so people are hopelessly confused as to what real Christianity is. And one of the reasons why people went after Eastern religions a few years ago was because it seemed to be offering something real, whereas Christianity had obviously forgotten where it was going. So on Sunday nights, we're going to be talking about God, and we're going to do this in specific terms for the next 5 Sunday nights. And tonight, we're looking at God the Creator. We shall go on next week to God the Lawgiver, God the Redeemer, and many other sides of the character of Almighty God. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. That we should know enough about God to believe and be able to teach these things is our great privilege. God the Creator. Well, now, there's a great summary of this in the most astonishingly short compass in Acts 17. And that's where I want you to start tonight. I'm well aware that the numbers coming to St. Helens, both weekdays and Sunday, are so many at times that we can't have big Bibles. They won't go into all the bookstalls. So we have to have these tiny Bibles. And if you can't read them, bring a magnifying glass with you next week. Especially if you're under one of the bulbs that's blown in the last 24 hours. We seem to have had a spate of them. I do apologize if you're under darkness, but by all means stand up or walk around or go and find another place where you can see. We start then in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Now, before we look at the superb summary of God the Creator that Paul gives to these Greek intellectuals and that we're going to study tonight, I want you to see where we are in verse 16. Actually, Paul is being drummed out of villages and towns. He's been in Thessalonica, and he's drummed out of that by a crowd of villains. He then goes to Berea in verse 10, or rather just before that, and he's drummed out of that by another crowd that comes from Thessalonica. So he doesn't run for his life so much as being urged by the Christians to leave so that they will continue to have his ministry. And he arrives, therefore, having been thrown out of 2 towns at least, in Athens, and waits for some of his other band, his inner circle of helpers, to reach him and meet him. Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So here we have the Apostle Paul waiting in Athens, not quite at the most glorious moment in Athens' history. That is a little bit past by now, but still in a very wonderful time. The temples are not in ruins, they're in all their glory. And around Paul is a veritable forest of images of Hermes, which was the popular god of the time. Sometimes wonder if the sailors on board HMS Hermes, which has been in the news this weekend, I sometimes wonder if they know what they're named after. Well, Paul would have known. So he saw all around him, in every street, on every corner, images to Hermes. And you'd expect his reaction to be, well, I must go and get my camera. People at home will want to see this. I don't know if you've ever been on holiday with somebody who's more interested in the pictures he's going to take for people to see at home than the things you actually see. Some people are like that. And Paul might well have said, well, I must get this down. I must get a professional artist. I must get a guide. I must go on a conducted tour. I must get a ticket to go to this one and that. And yet, some people have gone as far as saying, some commentators and scholars, that he was a bit of a Philistine because he didn't react in that way. Now, that is not because Paul lacked any capacity for appreciating beauty. Paul's great concern was with truth above beauty, and he is provoked by the untruths that he sees all around him in the city, in other words, the idolatry. Now, this idolatry that he saw then is universal, both in the ancient world and in the modern world, and idolatry is the very opposite of what we're going to look at today, tonight. It is the opposite of tonight's truth. Let me put it in two simple sentences. In the Bible, God makes man in his own image. That's the Bible truth. God the Creator makes us, and he makes us according to his own pattern and in his own image. However, idolatry puts this the other way around and says that man has made up God in his own image. That's idolatry. You see, they're opposite. And if you haven't got the one, you'll have the other. So once people lose their hold on God the Creator and the creation, as they have done in educated Britain today, then inevitably you won't get a blank. You won't actually get a blank called humanism. People will go after idolatry without even knowing it, and they will make a God in their own image. And that image may be mental, as somebody has said, rather than metal. It's unlikely, if you're calling on a friend in their flat or their room, that you'll find them chipping away at a piece of aluminium or a piece of wood, making an idol to sit on their sideboard. It's unlikely, may be true. We're living in very strange days, and that may be true. It's much more likely that you'll meet somebody, and if you were to broach coming to St. Helens on Sunday night, or to show that you were a card-carrying Christian, or to mention the Bible, he'd almost certainly say something like this: well, you see, I think God is, you know, my idea of God is this. And then come out with some appalling nonsense. But an idea of God that he can live with, you see. This is the God that I've chiseled. Appalling nonsense, that is, as the Bible says, according to the Bible standards. Now, these idolatrous gods have only a short life. I want you, keeping a finger somewhere near Acts 17, to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. If you come regularly on Sunday night, you'll get used to a bit of a paper chase, but it's worthwhile because we get a whole picture. We don't look just at one side of it. We want to get a whole Bible balance. And in Jeremiah 10, verse 11, there's a little oracle in the middle of the chapter which I've always found of very great value. And it's a very typical statement from the prophets at this juncture in Israel's history. When they were surrounded by idolatry and the children of Israel were tempted to go back to it and to make up gods, nature gods, after their own image. And in verse 11 of Jeremiah 10, the prophet says this: the gods, notice please that they, we have a small g, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth. That is, all the gods in contrast to the one God who did make the heaven and the earth. So you've got one God as a creator on the one hand, and all the other gods who obviously are not created, are not creators, but are created by men, if they are, they're mostly imaginary. So they're in contradistinction to the creator. They did not make the heavens and the earth. So what does he say about them? The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now that is exactly what happened. Whereas the truth of God the Creator goes on being contemporary in every generation, and is just as contemporary today as it was in the first century, the gods of Paul's day and the Athenians' day are all forgotten. They perished. Bel, Marduk, Hermes. I could go on mentioning these gods. You read about them in classical, six maybe at school, but they've all forgotten and gone away, disappeared. So it is with every generation's idols. They disappear. So the gods have no reality. They're nonentities. Well, you say, why worry about us? You see, there are two common about these idols. There are two common mistakes made about idolatry. One, that they belong to a primitive religion. And secondly, and this really is the same thing, they belong to the past. And I'd like to stop for a moment and tell you that this is not true. The first idea that people have when the word idol or image or idolatry is mentioned is that this is all very primitive. You see, we've been, most of us, brought up with the philosophy of evolution, that everything is developing and progressing. And so, possibly, in sixth form RK or O-level RK, you heard some such nonsense as this. You heard that man develops his religions, and that idolatry belongs to the infancy of man's religious understanding, and that through a process of development, we go from first stage to second stage to higher and higher forms, and gradually man is able to reach after monotheism rather than polytheism. He has one God rather than many, so that gradually he refines it. And if you have this package at school, it'll almost certainly contain that he develops from the Old Testament and leaves a God of wrath behind until you get to Jesus, when you get a God of love. Now, if you heard that kind of stuff at school, I want you to throw it in the garbage tin, because it's all nonsense. And the sooner we know it's nonsense, the better. You say, how do you know it's nonsense? Well, I'm going to ask you to come back to the New Testament, to one of the most illuminating passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, one of the most devastating passages I think I've ever read. And I hope there'll be time this term to look at it at least twice, but we'll make an introductory nod at it tonight. Would somebody sing out the page in the New Testament of the little Bibles that require a magnifying glass? 142, thank you. Now, I want you to turn to page 142, the letter to the Romans, and I want you to look at verse 18 and follow with me this very short paragraph, but I think it'll blow your mind if you've never seen it before, and it'll show you that idolatry never was a primitive, undeveloped religious part of man's pilgrimage, which he put away when he began to think more clearly. You'll find, in fact, that the opposite is the case. Verse 18, for the wrath or anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Well, what have they been up to? Well, he tells us what man has been up to. Men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. He means the truth about God. Here's the first surprise. That far from being seekers after God, your vicar may have told you that you are. Well, I want to tell you tonight that you're not. The Bible says that no one is by nature a seeker after God. He suppresses the truth about God by nature. It's natural to man, when the light of God's love shines, to push it away from him as being too bright. He suppresses the truth. Verse 19, let's go on with the argument. What can be known about God is plain to them. All men can see plain truths about God because God has shown it to them. What a surprise. Doesn't seem to be much room for agnosticism here. Paul says that God has made plain to them truth about himself, plain to everybody. Well, how's he done that? Verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In other words, in the created order all around us, there is evidence of deity. And all men have always known that. So that you cannot go back, however far you go back into the dim, distant past, you can never find a society without a concept of deity. End of verse 20, so they are without excuse. There's no good saying, well, I had a size 10 in brains, God, on the judgment day, and you see, I couldn't believe. God says right at the beginning here, through Paul his apostle, there is no excuse for not believing in God, whatever, because of the natural created order. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. That means that refusing to face the truth about God, if I won't use my mind to look at the truth about God, God zaps my mind. He says, all right, if you won't think straight, I'll make you think crooked. That explains why the religions of the world think crooked. Because they've refused the Christian revelation. So he says, summing it all up, 22:23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men or birds or animals or reptiles. Ludicrous, absurd. Summed up in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And what did this result in? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that is a quite shattering piece of information. Far from idolatry being there at the bottom of the pile in man's primitive understanding of religion, and gradually as man understands God and religion better, he pushes that on one side and gradually comes to monotheism and all the rest of it. Far from that, Paul says, man, by what God had revealed in the world, knew that there was a powerful God. And not wanting to have that God in his knowledge, he turned his back on that light and knowledge, and he preferred to decline from that knowledge to idolatry, to fall into the folly of making reptiles and birds and worshipping them. So idolatry is not something primitive, it is always a declension from the truth. Now many people think that idolatry belongs to the past. They know there are one or two tribes perhaps in the world that we'll discover still having idols, but by and large we've all got over it. And that as education goes on, we get over it. No, no, no. Verse 25 makes it quite plain. The essence of idolatry is, and think this out very carefully, you see, if you've got this straight, you'll never go wrong. The essence of idolatry is not to worship the Creator, but to worship the creature, the creation. In other words, what I should give my ultimate loyalty, which is God himself, who is blessed forever, instead of giving my ultimate loyalty to God, I give my ultimate loyalty to the creation, which in itself, obviously, is not ultimate. Now, there are many ways in which I can do that. I give my ultimate loyalty to the created order. This may be, for example, through making the state a god as Marxism does, you see. So I give to theory of history and to the state, I give my ultimate loyalties to it. Or it may be materialism, mammon, that's the communists. I give my ultimate loyalty to the things of this world. Or it may be music, it may be anything like that, art. I give my ultimate loyalty to that. That's what I'm going to live for. That's what gives meaning to my life. If I want to know why I'm here and what gives meaning and what I'm living for and what I'm aiming for, that's my God. One more verse on this, just to tie it down over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Somebody please sing out the page number. 183, is that? 183. And here you see is the New Testament coming to terms with this, that although aluminium and wood idols might be passed, idolatry is still present. Verse 5 of Ephesians 5. I think we'll all read this together. If you've got your Greek New Testament, while you read, you'll be overborne by all the rest of us who are reading English. Verse 5. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance and the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's go on. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Yes. God's anger disappeared in the New Testament, by the way? Not a bit of it. God is angry when I give my worship to that which is worthless. And I do not give my worship to that which is worthy, which is the eternal God. Now, I got a clue yesterday as to why people do that. Have I time? Yes, I've just time to share that clue. I got it just before I went down to the PCC open day at Fermat, so my guest who was in the car got this in the right-hand ear all the way down to Fermat. It took me 18 miles to explain it. I've only got half a second to do it with you. It's in Psalm 40, verse 4, but if you write it on your cuff, then you can go and study it for yourself. Psalm 40, verse 4. I'd never seen this before until yesterday. I got so excited, I nearly drove on the right all the way down. Psalm 40, verse 4. Well, as a matter of fact, I got so excited that I was spending all my energies on teaching this man this verse, and I was going in at about 20 miles an hour. And a Rolls Royce behind me started flashing in a most impertinent way. And so I moved over to the left, and he came flashing by at about 70, unfortunately not realizing that the car in front of me was a police car. Psalm 40, verse 4. Bad luck, wasn't it? I hadn't seen it either until he did it. I see a peeress of the realm has been told off for being wrapped in a hug when she should have been driving. I suppose I'd have been ticked off by expounding Psalm 40, verse 4. Well, now here it is. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, comma, to those who go astray after false gods. Who are those who go astray after false gods? Those who are proud. Why do they go after false gods? I'll tell you. Because if I'm a proud man, I won't be answerable to anybody. I'll do my own thing. I will not be told by anybody. And the moment I open the Bible or come to St. Helens Sunday evening and discover who the real God is, and that I can't have anything to do with that real God without being obedient, and to be a Christian, I've got to bow the knee. The proud man will not do that. Since he wants to have religion in his life, he'll go and find a false god. Very simple, isn't it? It is pride that makes us idolaters. And this pride disappeared in the 20th century. Does it belong to the ancient Greek world only? Of course not. Now, I want to come back now finally to Acts 17, and I want to show you in this brilliant little sermon just how Paul showed them that they had no idea of God the Creator, and therefore they had no idea of the truth. And as we come to this, I hope you'll be excited by it. It always excites me. I often wonder how Paul got away with it, because he's talking to some of the most intellectual men in the ancient world, in their Areopagus, their court, their little council, where they always were discussing philosophy and religion and this, that, and the other. And they ask him to come and talk to them, because they hear he's got some very interesting things to say. They're not really interested in the truth, but they like good talks. So they say, come and give us a good talk. And he very cleverly says, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For I passed along and observed the object of your worship, and I found that your altar was inscribed to an unknown God. Since you don't know about God, I come to tell you about him." That's what he means at the end of verse 23. Rather breathtaking, isn't it? Right, somebody might have boxed his ears. So here is the apostle of Christianity. Not a very impressive person, tradition says, his hunchback, his bow legs, but this marvelous grasp of the truth that's been revealed to him, standing in front of these men of tremendous intellect who are in the dark about God. And he's got this one opportunity to tell them. And what he does now is, so to speak, to take the door off its hinges and rehang it. He shows them that their whole idea of God is upside down, and he turns it right way up. Now watch him do it. Watch him do it. First point, he says God is the creator of the world. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands." I want you to realize that this is only shorthand notes that Luke is giving us. That was a whole point of his sermon. It probably took a long time to explain. But will you see that he does it by a negative? He says the God who made the world does not live in shrines. He says, I look around this Athens, and I see all these temples and all these shrines, and I get the idea that you people think that you've got to build something for God to live in, your gods. So you build a house for your gods to keep warm and cozy and dry. What an incredibly foolish idea, says the apostle. Don't you realize that the real God doesn't have to have a house built for him, because he built this whole world for you to live in? Now, how ridiculous to think that you can build anything for him to live in. It's not altogether out of date, that, is it? Yeah, some people's religion is largely church buildings and cathedrals and all the rest. A story I've often told is when I first came here as rector, my first holiday, I got constant postcards in August from people who'd been away and sent me postcards with churches on them. And I suppose what went through their mind was, well, I'm going to send Dick Lucas a postcard from holiday. And now what's he interested in? Well, now, he's a clergyman, so he must be interested in churches. So I had to get up in September after that August and say, now look here, I loved having your postcards and I loved seeing where X marked the spot and that you wished I was there, but I'm not interested in churches very much. And many people think the religion's to do with that, and that God lives in churches, and that if you want to meet God, you have to go to church. It's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? Extraordinary idea. Since God made the whole world, you bump up against him everywhere. He's interested in everything. He owns it all. He made it all. And he made it to be your home. And you can't be on a holiday, surely, away in the country without marveling at the place that God has made to be our home. If it's been spoiled, it's been spoiled by man, not by God. That's the first thing he says. How stupid to build these temples. What an extraordinary idea that God wants a roof over his head. God is the creator of the world. Secondly, because he's the creator of the world, he's the sustainer of our lives. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. In other words, you don't, he says, I see these little votive offerings and I see these little offerings of food that you put at the bottom of the shrine as though God somehow wants you to give him his lunch. What an absurd idea. What an absurd idea. Don't you realize, says the apostle, that the very heartbeat here, the very breath in your lungs comes from God. You wouldn't live if God didn't give it to you. He gave you life and he sustained you. And that's still true today, isn't it? Our life depends entirely upon God. The medics may be able to help us along for a few days, but really they can do nothing very much about it. And their own lives, too, are totally dependent. What an extraordinary thing to think that we sustain God. Yet the idolaters thought so. Yes, I think I must ask you to keep a finger there. Please don't lose their place there. And just take a little trip back to Jeremiah. I've got very fond of Jeremiah lately. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5, which I think is a splendid little verse. Same chapter as we were before. Now, what is the most useless thing that you can imagine? Well, verse 5 gives you a lovely picture of a useless thing. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. See, there are all the birds having a marvelous meal. And there's this foolish scarecrow that somebody has made, and nobody's frightened of it anymore. They were frightened for an hour or two when it flapped, but now they're used to it. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do any evil. Neither is it in them to do good. So, well, yeah, that's very, very telling, isn't it? You haven't got to be frightened of an idol. And people aren't frightened of their idols, are they? But you see the implication. You ought to be frightened about God. Because God is a real God. He's not a scarecrow in a field of cucumbers. He's the creator and sustainer of the world, and he's going to call you to account for how you've used his world and what you've done with your life. There are two reasons, then, why it matters to God about you. The wonder of the world that he made for you to live in, the joy of physical life and all the pleasures of being alive, all those come to you from the hand of God. And if it were not for God, the Creator, you would not have the joy of living today. Now, the third and last reason is given in verse 26. He's not only the creator of the world, the sustainer of our lives, but he is the friend of sinners, the lover of our souls, if you like. I don't know what to call it quite, but look at it in verse 26. He made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek him in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. He's not far from everyone, that's why your own poets know that perfectly well. Because they say, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are indeed his offspring. So, if we're God's offspring, we oughtn't to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone. That's ridiculous. The third reason, the third thing about God the Creator, is that he has ordained life and history and the way in which it is all set out before us, in order that the supreme desire of our hearts will be to seek after and find what? Not a living, not a wife, not a house. Those are all great and important desires, but the supreme desire. He's put us in the world so that we'll feel after and find him. And when you feel after and find him, then you know that there's a real God, and you know that we matter to God. Now, my dear friends, I heard somebody preached a sermon recently on does God matter to you? Quite frankly, that's not a question that concerns me. I don't feel that it's my job to stand in this pulpit like a salesman and say, does God matter to you? He ought to, and give you 75 reasons why God ought to matter to you. If God doesn't matter to you, then you're a fool. The really important question the Bible is concerned with is not whether God matters to you, but whether you matter to God. And I've given you a reason tonight why you matter to God. You matter to God because he made you. And the life that he gave you, he wants to sustain in joy. And the life that he's given you, he wants to be used to seek and find him, because that's the culmination of human existence. And that's what we're here for. Well, see what was the response to the sermon. You can see it at the end of the chapter. I wonder if you find yourself in these verses at the end of the chapter. Verse 32. Now when they heard of this, the resurrection of the dead, that actually was included in the sermon, we haven't time for that now, some mocked. Well, there may be some of you who want to mock, and who won't come again. I'll be sorry about that, because to mock God is just about the most foolish thing you can do in the world. In fact, it is the road to hell. So I hope there's nobody there. What was the second group? The second group said, we'll hear you again about this. Well, I hope there are many here who come perhaps for the first time who want to hear more about this God the Creator, and we shall go on to that next Sunday night. But there may be also some, verse 34, who joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and a woman named Darinus, a man and a woman, and others with them. Notice what they did. It doesn't say they just believed. It says they joined him and believed. In other words, they committed themselves to the Christian group, because there they knew they would grow and find out more and learn to love God better. You can't do this on your own. So if you want to believe, and yet at the moment are not quite sure how, then get amongst the Christians, wherever you are, the Christian groups, the Bible study circles, Read, Mark, Learn, Newcomers Weekend, Sunday night here, and soon you will discover God the Creator and God the Redeemer for yourself. And you will know the answer to the question, do we matter to God? Yes, indeed we do. Because he's a God of great mercy. Do we matter to God? He's the God of heaven and earth, who sustains our breath and orders everything that we might seek him and find him. That's the purpose of the life that he gave us. These truths are so immense, Heavenly Father, that we find ourselves grabbing at them and not getting hold of them as we ought. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit may do that wonderful work of blowing away the clouds and fog of ignorance and illuminating our minds tonight. Just as those clever men were in the fog, so many of us are in the fog. Please blow that fog away. Grant that no one tonight may be so foolish as to mock you. May many want to hear more about this. And may some take the first steps towards believing and joining. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.